Amen. Thanks, guys. Good morning. My name's Andy O'Rourke. If I haven't met you, I'd love to at the fall retreat next weekend or at the New to Antioch lunch if you're new. Love to have you at that in a couple weeks, as James mentioned. Before we get into the book of Genesis again this morning, we need to dismiss kids for Kids Church. So any kids that are kindergarten through fifth grade are welcome to head towards the back corner back there, and Kohli Wadaja, one of our leaders here, will lead them across the hallway to their classroom. And then parents, you can grab them after the message, after the first song or so, or during the first or second song, rather, after the message, you can get them. So as they head out the door, let me pray for them, for us, as we open up the scriptures this morning. Lord, thank you for this opportunity to worship you with our voices, to sing praises to you, to gather together here in this place, to be encouraged in relationships that we have with one another. And now, Lord, to open your word and to hear from you through your Holy Spirit with what you have revealed to us, Lord. And we pray that through your word, by your Spirit, that you would speak to our hearts this morning, no matter where any of us are. Lord, we're all in this room at different places, facing different things and distractions, joys, sorrows. Lord, wherever each and every person is, would you speak in a powerful way to where we're at today, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, how should we respond to climate change? Are humans just material beings, or do they have a spiritual soul? How does faith in Christ affect my everyday life, like my job, for instance? Is the work that I do, my vocation, whether it's paid or unpaid, is that a result of sin, or was work God's idea? Or where can true life be experienced? And what does true freedom really look like, to live in freedom? What does it mean to live in that? These are profound questions, questions that can be pretty overwhelming, but to even begin to develop some type of a framework to answer questions like that that seem to be all over the board, you have to go back to the beginning. You have to go all the way back to the very beginning, to the book of Genesis. And that's what we've been doing the last few weeks. That's where we're at this fall. We're in the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis, and we're wrestling with questions like these, foundational questions that deal with who we are, what the world that we live in is all about, who God is, deep questions about life. The series is Genesis 1 through 11, Gospel Foundations. 2 weeks ago, we were in Genesis chapter 1, and we looked at how God created the heavens and the earth. God created all things, and he did that directly. He did that personally. He did that intentionally. We saw that. And his creation of all things, of the universe, we saw in Genesis 1 that it was out of nothing, that out of no pre-existent material, God created things. God brought matter from non-matter. And he did that just through his powerful word. He spoke the universe into existence. He gave order and structure to his creation. He's a God of order. And he created humanity as the capstone, the unique capstone among all of his creatures. We saw that in Genesis 1. And that creation, the heavens, the earth, humanity, everything that's mentioned, it was originally good. And the text emphasized that. And at the very end of his creative activity, it says it was very good. It was complete. It was finished. And then last week, we zoomed in a little bit and talked more about ourselves. We looked at how our creation, in the image of God, as the text says, that's at the core of what it means to be human, to be created in the image of God. That was last week. Now, this week, we're talking about life in the garden. Life in the garden of God, or the Garden of Eden. Now, if you've probably heard of that phrase, the Garden of Eden, but it comes from the first chapters of the Bible. And it sets the stage for the entire storyline of the rest of the Bible, actually. It's an important truth. It's an important theme that runs through the scriptures. In Genesis 2, verses 4 through 17, we're talking today about life in the garden that God created. I'm going to read that for us. You can follow along on the screen. The scripture will be up there. And after we read it, we're going to look at the different scenes, three scenes specifically, in this life in the garden section of Genesis 2, and then make some implications or applications for our lives today. Why does that matter? Why does what is written at the very beginning of the Bible from a long time ago, how is that relevant to today, to our everyday lives? We're going to talk about that. Well, let's look at Genesis 2, starting in verse 4. It says, "These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land that was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden, in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It's the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" That's the passage we're looking at today. And as I said, we're going to go through the narrative and then make some applications. But it starts in verse 4 with an introduction. An introduction. And you see this formulaic kind of introduction. These are the generations. And that phrase, that formula, is going to be repeated 11 times in the book of Genesis, if you were to follow it through. And it serves to organize this theme that runs through Genesis of God creating and calling out and forming a people for himself. And it follows specifically, eventually, starting in chapter 12, the lineage of a guy named Abram, who you might know as Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation. And this formula prepares the way, and Genesis is structured around that, and we see it for the first time here in verse 4. Well, how does Genesis 2 relate to Genesis 1? How do they fit together? How do they go together? Listen to what the note that it's from the ESV Study Bible. It says this: "The panoramic view of creation in chapter 1 is immediately followed by a complementary account of the sixth day of creation that zooms in on the creation of the human couple who are placed in the Garden of Eden. In style and content, this section differs significantly from the previous one. It doesn't contradict anything, but it's a literary flashback, and it supplies more detail about what was recorded back in chapter 1, especially verse 27. So Genesis 2, we get a different perspective on part of day 6, the creation of humanity, which zooms in on that day 6 and gives us a sort of flashback, but they go together. Now, one of the things that if you would read through chapter 1 and 2 right after one another, you would see that in chapter 1, the title that refers to the creator of all things is God. God is mentioned, I think, some 35 times or so in chapter 1. But when you come to chapter 2, the verses that we just read, the title that refers to the creator is the Lord God. The Lord God. a little different title than chapter 1. And specifically, the Lord God uses the name which later on in the book of Exodus, God, after Genesis, God reveals himself using this personal name of Yahweh to his people Israel. And that's the name we see referring to the Creator, to God in chapter 2, the Lord God. Now, what's the significance of that? Well, it gives us this fuller picture of who God is, if you put the chapters together. Because not only is God this sovereign, transcendent, enormous creator, but he's also a God that's personal, that's relational, that's intimate, that wants and desires to have a relationship with us and has created us to know him. Interesting how the names of God that are used gives us that picture. Well, let's look at the first scene, verses 5 through 9, placing man in the garden of God. These verses, they describe, they give a picture of a typical arid desert condition in the Middle East. This type of land would be, in order to be farmed, it would be cultivated, it would be irrigated by humans in a fashion that is common even today in this climate. And you see that description of the land, verses 5 and 6. And then look at verse 7 again, though. It says, "Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature." This description in verse 7, it's a very personal description of God's creation of the very first human being. The Lord God formed, he breathed the breath of life in order for the man to become a living creature. The picture is one that is similar to a potter forming a piece of clay into a masterpiece, into a work of art. It's what God does here. And this personal act of creation, it's unique among the other creatures that God made upon the earth. Nothing like that happens in chapter 1, where it describes God creating other creatures. In other words, humanity has a special and even sacred position in the order of created things. That's what the text is emphasizing, verse 7. Now, theologians throughout the history of interpreting the Bible, they've pointed to verses like this as evidence of the existence of the human soul, something unique among the creatures upon the earth. And even if that isn't the main point of the text in verse 7, it sure is a foundational verse for that concept that becomes fleshed out more in the scriptures. Something very unique and sacred to humanity. And we saw that last week, didn't we? Back in chapter 1, verse 27, this idea of being created in the image of God. Listen to what 1:27 says. "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." So individually, men and women are in the image of God. And there's also this sense that together, corporately, humanity is in the image of God. Both genders. Now, last week, we fleshed that out a little bit, and we're not going to spend a lot of time on that. But what does that mean? What does that mean to be created in the image of God as human beings? A couple things we looked at last week. Number one, relationship. Humans have been created by God to know him and to know one another. Created by community, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit for community. That's been hardwired into us, this capacity for relationship. That's the first thing. Second thing is rule. Not only relationship, but the image of God also involves rule. God says, after verse 27, verse 28, he says, "Have dominion, fill and subdue the earth, oversee it, be my representatives. There's authority given, there's responsibility given, there's this idea of a cultural mandate that is given by God to humanity to create culture upon the earth. So as representatives of the divine king, the creator, humans are to fill creation and execute power and dominion over creation. Okay, back to chapter 2, what we're looking at, life in the garden. Look at verse 8. God plants a garden in Eden, and he places the man that he's formed from clay in this garden. He places the man in it. Now, don't think of garden in the sense of something like I have in my backyard, a 16 by 25 foot plot where we grow green beans and tomatoes. Not that kind of a garden. Think parkland, or the word means a paradise, like a huge area, a very big area where they can live, where they can walk, where they can know God and enjoy his presence, this parkland or this paradise. And then verse 9 mentions that within that parkland, within that garden of God, that paradise, there's two trees. There's two trees that will become more important in the next couple chapters as the story fleshes out. There's the tree of life, and there's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We're told that, we're introduced to those in verse 9. Now the second scene, the geography of the garden of God, verses 10 through 14. These verses, with rivers that are mentioned, with natural resources that are mentioned, minerals, it makes very clear that this garden of God, this place, this garden within this region of Eden, it's an actual physical location. It's not a myth, it's not figurative, it's not allegorical, it's a physical location. But we have no idea where that was. We have no idea where that exactly was. Probably somewhere in the region of ancient Mesopotamia. But as I mentioned, this garden of God, it'll become the central stage on which the next major scene in the story of redemption, in the storyline of the Bible, is played out. So in chapter 1, you have this massive sanctuary of the heavens and the earth, a sanctuary that's created to worship God, bring him glory. And now it zooms in to this stage of Eden, where the next scene will be played out. It's interesting, some scholars have pointed out that there's a relationship and this correspondence and foreshadowing going on here. Because if you have the sanctuary of the entire earth, and within that, this smaller region or pocket or area of Eden, it corresponds to the later on, the creation of the temple in Jerusalem, the sanctuary where God's presence is known and seen among his people. And within the temple in Jerusalem, there was an inner room called the Holy of Holies. And you know what's interesting? A lot of the minerals, the precious metals, stones, etc., that are used in the construction of the temple later on are the same ones that are mentioned here that were in Eden. Just an interesting foreshadowing and evidence of just how the Bible fits together. Now the final scene, verses 15 through 17. Work and warning in the garden of God. Look at verses 15 through 17 again. I'll read it. The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So for the second time, the text emphasizes that God put the man in the garden, in this garden of Eden. Now we're given more specifics behind man's purpose and vocation. The Lord placed the man whom he created in the land to keep it as a farmer. The first vocation was one dealing with agriculture. He was a farmer to work it, to keep it, to cultivate it, to bring forth food from it. So work is created by God, and it's given as a good thing, God's idea. And after the text mentions that, in verse 15, verses 16 and 17 explain God's provision for the man in this environment, and then a warning also for humanity. Now, there's nothing inherently deadly about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It doesn't contain, in other words, some type of poisonous fruit. And as it's been, even though it's been depicted over time by artwork, say for instance, as an apple, you know, Eve eating an apple, we don't know what kind of fruit was on it. The fruit that was on the tree isn't really even the point. It wasn't poisonous. It wasn't an apple necessarily. It could be. We're not told what type of fruit it contains. In the story, in the narrative that's being presented here, the tree represents something. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil, it represents the opportunity to obey or disobey God. To obey or disobey God. Listen to what one commentator says on this passage. He says, the emphasis falls on the prohibition rather than the properties of the tree. It's shown to us as forbidden. It's idle to ask what it might mean in itself, and this was Eve's error, as we'll see in chapter 3. As it stood, prohibited, it presented the alternative to discipleship, to be self-made, resting one's knowledge, satisfactions, and values from the created world in defiance of the Creator. In all this, the tree plays its part in the opportunity it offers, rather than the qualities it possesses. Like a door whose name announces only what lies beyond it. That's from Derek Kidner's commentary on Genesis. So the tree presents an opportunity to either obey God, to walk with God, or to disobey God. Similar to two paths that one might take. So that's the story. The scenes are set. Now, what about us today? What about our lives today? What are some implications of this description of life in the garden for where we live in 2018? Well, I want to mention four of them. Four of them. And they all deal with God's design in some way. God's design. Number one, God's design for creation care. God's design for creation care. You know, one of the things that I noticed as our kids were going through the public elementary school that we had them in, Ava and Luke, I think it was Luke, early on in the younger grades, they were learning about, it must have been Earth Day, or that time of the year, April, learning about the Earth, learning about caring for the Earth, learning about how much humans have wrecked it, and garbage, etc., and the importance of recycling, which was good. But I remember, and I think it was Luke one day, when at our house, either Sarah or I threw away something into the garbage container that probably should have went in the recycling container. And Luke looked at us and was like, Dad, you hate the Earth? And we're like, oh, no, buddy, you're right. That should go in the recycling. And they learned other phrases, you know, like Michael, please recycle, and that type of thing. But in all seriousness, this idea of creation care and caring for the earth as stewards of where God has placed us, it's a very biblical concept. So going green, it's not just a trendy political slogan. It actually comes from Genesis chapter 1 and 2. Creation stewardship. Creation stewardship. But when it comes to creation care, it's important for us to avoid the extremes and find a biblical ground in the middle that's faithful to what the Bible says, right? So in the middle of this spectrum of creation care, you have this truth, this responsibility to be stewards of the creation, the world that God has placed us in as his representatives. Creation stewardship, okay? Now, on either side of that faithful biblical middle ground, there are extremes that you could fall into. There are ditches that you could fall into. So one ditch on this side would be creation worship. Creation worship, which we see around us all the time. It has to do with exchanging worship for the one true God, the Creator, for the worship of created things. Loving the earth so much that the goal of our lives, our purpose, our delight, it's in the created world rather than in the Creator. So tragically, it involves delighting in the good creation that God has made, but missing the Creator. This idea of creation worship and Mother Nature, there's a lot of ways to describe that. Now, that's the ditch on this side, but creation stewardship in the middle. The ditch on the other side is just as bad. Creation neglect or creation abuse. Rather than worshiping creation, it's swinging to the other extreme and neglecting it, abusing it. And you know what's sad? You often see this in the church community, where there's either an ignorance to learn more about creation care, or there's an apathy to say it doesn't really matter, because you know it's gonna all burn somewhere someday, and God's gonna renew it and restore it, and just doesn't matter what we do now. Well, that's an equally bad error to go into that ditch of creation abuse and neglect rather than creation stewardship. You see the difference and the potential pitfalls? So what that means is, on the one hand, me personally, I'm not going to necessarily agree with the opinion of someone like Leonardo DiCaprio, who says the biggest issue facing humanity right now of all the issues is climate change, right? Is it important to wrestle with it, to learn about it, to understand what the issues are? Absolutely. But I think that's a little extreme. But on the other hand, I'm going to also not agree with the attitude of many Christians to say that creation stewardship, creation care, it doesn't really matter. A biblical perspective is somewhere in the middle. That's what we see in Genesis 2, this idea of creation stewardship, that God places humanity in this environment that he's created to care for it, to oversee it, to rule it. So what does that mean? That means that everything in our lives that we face on a daily basis is actually a theological issue, because the Bible should form how we view our world, right? So recycling, littering, leaving no trace at a campsite, I mean, the list could go on. It's actually a theological issue. It involves creation stewardship. That's one of the implications. God's design for creation care. Second, God's design for work. We see that here in Genesis 2. The Lord placed the man who he had created in the land to work it, to keep it, with this vocation of farming. Work is created by God. Work is a good gift from God. But like everything else in our world, work included has been corrupted and distorted by sin. And we live in a world where work is broken, and like everything else, the only way to redeem and restore and renew work is through the gospel. It's through the gospel. We could say a lot more about work and the goodness of work and God's design for work, but we don't have time today. I would point you to a series of messages that we went through a couple of years ago in the fall, called The Gospel at Work, and those eight or so messages are on our website. Third implication, God's design for true life. God's design for true life. So what did true life, what did true freedom look like for humanity in the garden? Well, true life and true freedom, it involved a genuine choice to walk in obedience to God. God's not forcing or coercing the man and eventually the man and the woman, Adam and Eve. He's not forcing or coercing love and obedience from them. It was to be freely given, freely offered. as they had a relationship with God. Second, true freedom and true life, it involved the potential at the same time to disobey God's command. Third, it involved the certainty of disastrous consequences for disobedience to God. We see that in this final verse, verse 17, in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And what that's getting at is, it will be a certainty. It will be for certain. Disobedience will lead to death. Physical death, spiritual death, and that's going to be fleshed out through the rest of the Bible. But true life and freedom, it also involved, and it developed, a life of wisdom developed from trusting and obeying God. So humanity would be able to grow in wisdom through walking with God, through obeying God, through following God, through this relationship with God, in an environment where there was an opportunity both to obey and disobey. They could grow in wisdom in that environment. So it seems that God is not keeping the knowledge of good and evil from Adam. True wisdom begins with the knowledge and the fear of the Lord, but the command to obey God, it included this possibility for disobedience. Counterfeit wisdom, it's marked by pursuing our own path. Hence the two trees, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, representing two paths, to obey or disobey. So Adam and Eve, as we're going to see in chapter 3, they're going to come to know evil not from heeding God's warning, not from growing in wisdom, but they become evil by becoming, or they know evil by becoming evil themselves, by participating in evil from the inside, not the way that God intended or designed for them to know about evil. They would personally and experientially enter into evil, into the lie of unbelief, and tragically, they're going to reap the consequences of that, of sin. That's what we're going to see in chapter 3. The serpent that will come onto the scene in Genesis 3, who later on in Scripture we're told that that was Satan in the form somehow of a serpent, the serpent is going to twist the commands of God to imply that God is trying to keep you from wisdom. God is trying to keep you from true wisdom, from true knowledge, from true freedom. There's a better way that involves you going against God's commands. The better way is disobeying God. That was the lie from the serpent. And at the heart of sin's treachery is that same lie all the time. God really doesn't want what's best for you. That's the lie of sin. God really doesn't want what's best for you. That's what the serpent is going to tell Eve in chapter 3. So here's the point. Genuine life and genuine freedom for Adam and Eve and for us are designed to be experienced through boundary living. Through boundary living. So living outside the fences, living outside the fences that God has provided to us, it actually doesn't lead to freedom. Saying, okay, this is how God commands and has designed for me to live and walk with Him. If I really want freedom, I just need to erase the fences and go my own way. That doesn't lead to freedom. It leads to slavery, despair, and death. True freedom comes from living within the fences, through boundary living, divinely given boundaries. That's a concept that is totally opposite of the culture that we live in. Because what the message around us in the world is that true freedom comes from doing whatever you want, anytime you want. And actually, that leads to slavery. True freedom comes from living in the boundaries that God has given. And tragically, Adam and Eve are going to find out
what it leads to go outside of the fences. Fourth, and the final implication here, God's design for a renewed Eden. You know, if you would look at the storyline of the Bible, both the Old Testament and the New Testament, the story of Eden is really just another way to tell the story of the gospel. God's plan for redemption. Because at the beginning of the Bible, Genesis 1 and 2, you have man and woman, humanity, placed in Eden. Placed in Eden, this beautiful garden of God. But it doesn't take long till you get to Genesis chapter 3, where through disobedience, sin enters into Eden. And Genesis chapter 3, at the end, they'll be banished, kicked out of Eden, banished from Eden. They're placed in Eden, and then they're banished from Eden. And the rest of the Bible is this longing to get back to Eden, this hoping for a future Eden that was like that past Eden. And Jesus Christ, the Son of God, being sent by the Creator, God the Father, to come into this world and to make it possible for not only a restored relationship with our Creator, but a restored and a renewed Eden, a new heavens and a new earth. And it's Jesus is the only one that can do that. Jesus is the only way that not only we can be restored to our Creator in relationship with Him, but be part and enjoy one day to be part of this renewed and restored Eden. Through what Jesus has done, living a perfect life of obedience that we'll see Adam doesn't. Jesus is the second Adam, the new Adam who does it right. Lives a sinless life and then goes to the cross as a sacrifice in our place that we deserved to die for under God's condemnation because of our sin. He goes in our place so that we can be forgiven of our sins through faith in Him. And then He rises from the dead to give us new life. And not only to give us new life, but to restore all of creation as supreme over all of it and to fix what we've messed up, right? The Bible begins with humanity placed in Eden, and then humanity banished from Eden, and then humanity hoping for Eden, and then one day in the future, when Jesus returns, humanity, those that know Jesus, through faith in Him, restored to a new Eden, a renewed Eden, that is actually different from the garden because it involves a city. It's even better. It's better than the first Eden. Listen to what, and I'll close with this, how Revelation 21 and 22, the last two chapters of the Bible, okay, we've been looking at the first two, the other bookend, Revelation 21 and 22, it describes this new Eden. Chapter 21, it says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.' And He who is seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' Also He said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.' And He said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment.'" Now chapter 22. "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Through the middle of the street of the city also, on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light or of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. That's not just a happy ending to make us feel good. That's where history's heading, to a renewed and restored Eden that we get to be part of through faith in Jesus Christ, the only one that could fix it. That's an awesome ending that we know and that we hope for. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you that you're the great rescuer that's not only come to rescue all of creation through your son Jesus, but has come to rescue each and every one of us from our mess, from our brokenness, from our sin, from our alienation from you, from our death that we are experiencing spiritually, physically. Lord, thank you that you're the rescuer. Thank you that you've provided a way. You've made it possible to know you and to be part one day of this restored new heavens and new earth that you are moving history toward. Lord, encourage us with that hope today. And Lord, challenge us with what you want us to take away specifically from this passage that we've looked at in Genesis 2. We pray in your name. Amen.